Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, tonight we're going to be continuing a series I actually began last summer on the biblical role of women. And I've really been burdened to teach on this because I have a burden that women understand the beauty of womanhood as God designed them. Because this is something, as you know, our culture totally undermines and mocks, and it promotes lies. And because of that, the end result is that women are enslaved, disillusioned, and disappointed. That's what false teaching always does. It's the truth that sets you free. So understanding and practicing this, the truth, will encourage women. It'll strengthen the church, strengthen families, and glorify the Lord Jesus. So it's important we understand this. Now, it has been a while since I've taught on this. I think it was last September. So, I think I did 4 sermons. This is my 5th. So, because of that, I thought it might be helpful to remind you of a few things we looked at just briefly. When God created mankind, He made them male and female. His design of masculinity and femininity is filled with both wisdom and beauty. God created men and women equal, yet with clear differences and distinct roles. And these roles define what it means to be a man or a woman. They define for us masculinity and femininity. And so it's only as we carry out these roles as God intended that we will find true fulfillment, because that's how God has created us as men and women. And so this is very significant. And we can see in our culture today, this is a very hot topic, right? People don't understand masculinity or femininity, and it's led to all kinds of gender confusion. And so it's important we understand this. Now, in our study, we've seen this. God created men and women equal. They're equal in their standing before God. They're equal in that they both image God. And they're equal in that they were both made from the exact same substance. But God, in His wise design, purposely created men and women different. It's actually amazing we have to teach this. It seems pretty obvious, but we do have to teach this, don't we? God created the man first, emphasizing His headship and His authority. He was responsible before God to be the leader and the provider and the protector. The woman was created by God as a suitable helper for the man, according to Genesis 2. So she was to affirm the man's leadership by submitting to him, and then nurture and strengthen him where he might be weak. And so God designed them to be perfect complements for one another. That's how He designed us. We also saw, when we got to Genesis 3, that when the man and the woman sinned, their roles were corrupted. The woman's tendency would now be to usurp her husband's leadership. And the man's tendency would be to now dominate the woman. So, right from Genesis 3, you see the battle of the sexes has begun. But then we went to Ephesians 5 and we saw that in Christ, the biblical roles of male and female that's outlined in Genesis 1 and 2 are graciously restored for our benefit and God's glory. These roles are most clearly seen in a marriage where wives learn godly submission and respect, and husbands learn loving headship and servant leadership. Okay, so that's a brief overview of what we looked at. If you disagree with any of that, go back and listen to those sermons, because I've tried to prove that from Scripture. But literally what we've done is we've looked at the big picture thus far of the biblical roles of men and women. And so tonight, we're also going to continue kind of on this theme of big picture, and we want to look at the roles of men and women in the church. Now we're going to get a little more specific. We're going to look at the roles of men and women in the church. What has God called each of us to do within His church? Now, if we're to understand this properly, we need to understand, first of all, this, that the church is family. The church is family. The church, God's people, is compared to many, many different things. A body, a building, a bride, the branches, a kingdom, and a flock, among other things. The most common analogy, however, is that of a family. We're a family. And this is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Jesus taught us to call God our Father. He said, hey, teach us how to pray. He begins. Pray this way. Our Father. You call Him your Father. That's who He is. Those who've been redeemed by Christ are now children of God. We saw that this morning. What a wonderful blessing, right? To be adopted into God's family. We're His children. That's how He treats us. And because we're children of God, we cry out what? Abba, Father. That's a very endearing term that it's only used by children. They call God Abba. Because we're God's children, we also receive an inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And since we are in God's family, we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that language is used all over the New Testament for brothers and sisters. All of these terms emphasize something. We are part of God's family. The church is God's family. And that's how we are to relate to one another. All right, since the church is family, this helps us understand the appropriate order and responsibilities within the church. God has created the church to be run like a family. So in a family, the Bible teaches that the man is the head of his wife, Ephesians 5:23. He's to lead her in love, Ephesians 5:25. The wife is to put herself under his leadership and show him respect. Now, God commands fathers, not mothers. He commands fathers to bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why does he only command fathers in Ephesians 6:4? When in the previous verses, he's talking about parents. Because the fathers are the leaders, and so they're going to be held accountable. So they have to take the initiative to make sure that they train up their children. Now, just as the Bible teaches masculine leadership in the family, it also teaches masculine leadership in the extended local church family. So wise, mature men are to be appointed as fatherly leaders in the church family. And an in particular important role also belongs to more mature women in the church. Like wise mothers, they're to train up their spiritual daughters by example and word. But just as the case of marriage, the respective roles of men and women are not reversible. Men alone are called to be the fatherly leadership in the church as elders, not women. Now, we see this specifically emphasized here in the book of 1 Timothy. Throughout this letter, Paul compares the church to a family. And we're going to look at this. Paul even calls Timothy his child and son. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. He calls him his child. And then in verse 18, he says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son. What endearing language. He treated Timothy like his son. That's a beautiful picture of how Paul treated a fellow worker in the ministry. He had a very loving relationship with Timothy. Like a father and son. That's how he viewed this. Now, in writing this letter to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, Paul uses this family analogy all the way through this letter to help Timothy understand the appropriate order and responsibilities in the church. So he uses this family analogy all the way through the letter. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He even tells us his main purpose of writing this. He says, in case I'm delayed, in verse 15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So his main reason for writing this is that people would know how to conduct themselves in God's household. So people have different roles and functions within the church because it's God's household. And so to help Timothy understand that, and how that's supposed to be carried out, he gives him this analogy of family. That's how he's going to help him here. It's like a family. He says, the church is a household. What's a household? Well, it's a place where families live and dwell together in relationships, in communion with one another. That's what a household is. Well, the church, he says, is God's household. It's His household. It's a household then managed by God Himself. And if God oversees His household, that implies order. It implies roles and responsibilities for the members of the household. So Paul's going to unfold some of these for us. Let's see how he does this. Let's note the order of God's household. Just as there's different roles within any family, there's different roles in God's family, in His household. And Paul wanted Timothy to know how different people are to carry out their roles. He says, I want you to know how to conduct themselves. How do you relate to one another? How do you behave in God's household? How you are to treat one another in God's household? So by implication here, there is a twofold concern. We need to know what the different roles are, and we need to know how people with these different roles are to respond to each other. How do we respond to each other in these different roles? And this is what you see when you look at 1 Timothy. Paul addresses men. He addresses women. He addresses elders. He addresses deacons. He addresses widows. He addresses servants. All different kinds of roles and people in God's household and how they relate to one another. So look at chapter 2, verse 8. He addresses the men. Let's talk to the men here. Chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. God says, I want you men to pray. Now, that doesn't mean women don't pray or cannot pray. I think the emphasis is that the men lead in prayer. Men are supposed to lead in prayer. That's part of their role. Men are the leaders in the family. They are leaders in the church family. Therefore, they are to lead spiritually. Men lead in prayer. That's why we have men, by the way, lead our corporate prayer. And when we have prayer meetings, it's men that lead them. God tells us to do that. Men are to lead. Paul then addresses the women. God wants women to dress modestly and adorn themselves with good works. Verse 9. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. He's talking about the role of women in the church. They need to be godly, make a claim to godliness. And so he says, listen, ladies, instead of being overly concerned about looking good, you should be overly concerned about doing good. And that's his emphasis. And then he puts one restriction on women, and it's the only restriction. They cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What he means by that is that women cannot preach in the congregation, nor can they hold the office of elder. That role is restricted to men only. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's the fine work he desires to do. The overseers, Paul says, are to be men. Why? Because the church is a family. And as men are the head and leaders of their individual families, men are to be leaders of the church family. God doesn't allow women to be placed in an authoritative role over men, because that doesn't harmonize by how He created men and women. That's the reason. It's not how He created them. And that's the argument Paul gives here back in chapter 2. In verse 12, he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Then notice verse 13. It begins with the word for. He's going to explain why. This is an explanation. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So here's the reason why women can't exercise authority over a man or teach a man. Paul says the argument is based on the order of creation, how God created the man and how God created the woman. Adam was created first, and that emphasizes his headship, his leadership. Eve was created to be a suitable helper for him. Thus, God constitutionally made men to be the head and leader of their home and of the church. And He constitutionally made women to be the helper suitable for the man. But the point is, they perfectly complement one another, and they are equal and yet they have these distinct roles. Now, it's God who has determined that these roles be carried out not only in families, but in the church. So as men are the head and leader of their individual families, they are to be the leaders also of the church family. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that women have nothing to do. They have a vital, God-given role both in the family and in the church family, which we're going to look at momentarily. Now, because the church is a household, God expects us to treat one another in appropriate ways. We have to treat one another in the right way. Look at chapter 5. We want to look now at the treatment of one another in God's household. Look at chapter 5. Paul says, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as what? A father. To the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So here we see how we're to treat one another in God's household. Older men are to be treated with dignity. We're not to sharply rebuke, he says, an older man, but you appeal to him as a father. So if you see an older man in the church who needs to be confronted about something, you don't sharply rebuke him. You appeal to him as a father. You regard him as you would your own father, with respect and honor because of his age. That's how you treat older men. Then he says younger men, you're to treat younger men as brothers. Just because they're younger, you're not to belittle them. You're not to harass them because they're younger men. You are to treat them lovingly as a brother. Older women, he says, you're to treat as mothers. What does that mean? You're gentle with them, respectful toward them. Younger women, you are to regard as sisters and guard their purity. So here again, we see the church is like a family. Regard people accordingly. Just as you treat members in your own family like fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, do that in the church family. The point is this, we don't regard everybody the same in the church. Now, there's some in the church who would tell us that you need to treat everybody exactly equal. Everybody needs to be treated the same. It doesn't matter their age, it doesn't matter their gender, it doesn't matter their position. Everyone's supposed to be treated exactly the same. Oh, doesn't that sound politically correct? Well, that's what our culture may say. That's not what God says. So we're going to do what God says. God says, be sensitive to a person's age. Be sensitive to their gender. Be sensitive to their position. We're not to treat older men like younger men. I mean, even the Old Testament teaches this. Leviticus says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. You shall revere your God, I am the Lord. And that's pretty clear. Someone who's gray-headed, you treat them differently. You show them honor. Just because they're older, you treat them like a father. We're not to treat women the same way we treat men. Praise the Lord, right, ladies? You can be rougher with men. With women, you treat them more gently and loving. You actually are supposed to open the door for them. I think we've forgotten that. You offer them your seat. You walk on the street side. If you're married, the husband sleeps closer to the door. You treat them different. Why? Because they're a woman. You're supposed to be protecting them, honoring them. We also are to be sensitive to a person's position. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Paul says the elders, because of their position, are to be treated differently. They have authority and the responsibility to rule the church. Paul says you're to honor them because of their position. Just like you would honor your father in your own household. So clearly we see everyone's not supposed to be treated the same. We're to take account of a person's age, their gender, and their position. And we're to treat them accordingly, just like we would members in our own family. Because that's how God views this. He views this as his family. Now, another way you see the church as family is that we have the responsibility to care for one another in God's household. The church has a responsibility to care for each other. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And then in verse 16, he says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it, that would be the church, may assist those who are widows indeed. So the church has a responsibility to care for women who are widows, what he calls widows indeed. Women who have no family to care for them. They have no one to provide for them. The church has a responsibility to care for those women. Now, Paul is careful here to list some of the qualifications and character of these women that are to be helped in verse 5 and 6. But his point is, the church is to financially assist these widows because they're part of God's family. That's his point. We have a responsibility to them. And just like a family is responsible to take care of any dependent widows, or he says in verse 8, they're worse than an unbeliever, so the church is to take care of any dependent widows because they're part of our family. And if we don't do that, we are in danger of losing our testimony and worse, God's favor. And we have a responsibility. We're a family. We care for one another. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, I need to make, I think, a comment here. Paul clearly teaches that families have the responsibility before God to care for their own family first. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So he says, families have first responsibility. If there's a widow in your family, and it's your mom or your grandmother, then he says you need to take care of them. He goes on and says in verse 8, if you don't provide for your own household, including dependent widows in your family, that could be widows who are extended family, says you're worse than an unbeliever. Because unbelievers will do that. And then he says in verse 16, even a woman who's a widow who has dependent widows, if she's working, she's supposed to help her dependent widow. So the church is not burdened. He says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, so she herself is a widow in the context, but she has someone who's dependent on her. It's kind of like the story of Ruth and Naomi. Both of them were widows. But Ruth went out and got a job to support herself and Naomi. Remember? That's what he's talking about here. Something like that. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. Because the church has responsibilities to other widows in the church who don't have any family. And so before the church helps other members of the church in any official capacity, I mean, I know we help each other all the time. That's part of being a Christian. But in an official capacity, like our care ministry, for example, the family, an extended family, has the responsibility to meet those needs first. That's their responsibility, according to this text, so that we can really help those widows who are widows indeed. All right, that was a side note. I just added that in for extra. But the point is this. We see all the way through this letter, that Paul compares the church to a family, and it operates like a family. There's different roles in a family. There's different roles in the church family. And since there's different roles in the church, what this means then is that there is equality and diversity in the church family, within God's household. There's equality and diversity within God's household. Now, just because there's different roles within the church family does not mean there's not equality of members. It doesn't mean that. We are all justified by faith. All of us. That's how you get into the family. We are all fellow heirs of the grace of life. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We all share equally in the blessings of redemption. We are all a kingdom of priests. I mean, what a privilege we have. We all have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we all have spiritual gifts. mean, what blessings we have. It's amazing. All of us have those. We're all members of God's household. We are equal in Christ. But there are also distinctions in the household of God, just as there is in any family. I mean, there are a distinction of spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, everyone that's a Christian has a spiritual gift, but they're different gifts, aren't they? And so we're to use them accordingly to build up the body of Christ. And just because you don't have a certain gift doesn't mean you're not important. Paul says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Somebody can't say that. Just because you're not an eye doesn't mean you're not important. God puts you exactly where He wants you. He gifts you exactly as He wants you to be. And He uses you, He wants to use you to be fruitful as you use your gift in the body. So you are to use your God-given gift in this church to build up the brothers and sisters of this church. That's why He's gifted you. And so there's the distinction in giftedness, but every single one of them is important. There's also a distinction in roles and who leads and rules, just as there are in individual families. If the right person is not leading a family, what happens? There's chaos. It's chaos. Well, the same is true in the church. Someone needs to be leading, but it needs to be the people that God wants leading. So there is a distinction in the church family, but there's equality of members. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time tonight is take a closer look at the specific roles of men and women in the church. And I'm going to be spending a little more time tonight on the men's roles. It is Father's Day. Because in the weeks ahead, I'm going to be spending a lot more time just looking at the women's role. But I think if we're going to understand the women's role, we need to understand the man's role anyway. So they go together. So let's look at this. So I'll be spending a little more time on the men, but we will touch on the women. And then next week, we'll spend more time on the ladies. So let's look at the role of godly men in the family of God. The role of godly men. God has called the men to lead the church family. Go back to chapter 3. He's called the men. The church as God's household needs wise and competent leadership. That leadership is to be sought among qualified men who have already shown the ability to lead their own families. Now notice Paul's teaching on this. The leader of the church family are to be men. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He says, if any man aspires to this office, and an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Clearly, a woman could not meet either one of those qualifications. Paul also has just given plain instruction in a few verses right before this that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. The office of overseer involves exercising authority over people. That's what it involves. Chapter 5, verse 17, we read that already. He says the elders rule. That's what elders do. They exercise authority. They've been given authority by God to rule His church. And so if God doesn't allow a woman to exercise authority over men, that means they can't have this office. Now, it's interesting here, just as a side note. In chapter 3, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and then in chapter 5, he calls them elders. It's the same office. It's the same exact office. The terms overseer and elder and shepherd are used interchangeably of the same office. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders. And he tells them the Holy Spirit has made them overseers who shepherd the church of God. So the elders are overseers who shepherd. Terms are used interchangeably. Same thing in 1 Peter 5. Peter commands the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So elders shepherd and give oversight. So the terms are used interchangeably. He's talking about the same office. Now, though women are forbidden from being elders, this does not mean that God admits all men indiscriminately to this office. only certain men are admitted to the office of elder who meet specific qualifications, and only if they aspire to the office. So there may be men in the church who meet these qualifications who don't want to be an elder. So what are these qualifications? Well, the qualifications are centered in a man's character. God puts a premium on a man's character. They must be godly men. Look at verse 2. Let me just read through this. He's going to give you a portrait here of a godly man. And the most godly man there ever was Jesus. So this is a portrait of Christ. So let's read this. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So notice the emphasis on character. All the way through here. God puts a premium on this, on a man's character. And I would say women in leadership in the church also. We're going to see God puts a premium on their character as well. If women want to lead women, they got to be godly women. Same thing. Now, the indicator that a man is qualified to be an elder, Paul says, is seen in his godliness. God is more concerned about what a man is than what he can do. God is not impressed by a man's achievements. He's not impressed by his sacrifices. He's not even impressed by his giftedness. God looks at the heart. And these qualifications stress a man's maturity. He's Christ-like. He portrays Christ himself. They're a picture of a mature man, as I said, and really a picture of Christ himself. So in giving these qualifications then, Paul is giving a picture of a mature man who's becoming like Christ. So what that means is when you read this, this is a picture here of what every man in the church should become like, whether they want to be an elder or not, because he's just giving a picture of a mature, godly man. It's a portrait of Christ. So the men that God wants to lead his church are men like Christ. And what he does here is he touches every area of a man's life, every area you can think of, his marriage, his personal life, his home life, his spiritual life, his public life. Now, what I want to do is I want to just look at two of these. Just two. His marriage and his home. Every part of his life must be above reproach. An overseer then must be above reproach. So this is just a general testimony of his maturity. To be above reproach doesn't mean he's perfect. Right? We can't go there. None of us are. None of us are qualified, if that's what he means. Above reproach means there's no aspect of his character in which he can be characteristically faulted or criticized. In other words, he has a good reputation in general, both with believers and unbelievers. And of course, the model of this is Christ himself. Jesus asked his enemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? Could you say that? No, none of us could say that. Jesus could say that. And his enemies had no reply to that. He was above reproach. They couldn't find fault with him. So Paul begins with the man's married life. He says, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So if an elder is married, Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, the emphasis of this phrase is on the quality of the man's relationship with his wife as compared to other women. Literally, it says he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. He's loyal to his wife. He's not flirtatious. He doesn't have roaming eyes. He guards his thought and his conduct. He's happily married and satisfied and contented with his wife. And a mature man must be an example of this to others, of his faithfulness to his wife. A man is not mature, he's not a godly man, if he's not learned to be a one-woman man. That simple. Now, this is exactly how Christ is to his bride. Isn't he? Jesus doesn't have other lovers. He loves his bride sacrificially with a dying kind of love. And so he's our example in this. To be a one-woman man, a man must learn to love his wife. He must court her, serve her, sacrifice his money and his time and his resources just for her. She needs to know something, that she's the most special woman in his life. And Paul begins here because a man will not treat the church any better than he treats his wife. That's where he begins. Paul also mentions the mature man's home life, his home life. Look at verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You must manage your household well, he says. Well, what's a manager? A manager is an overseer. So men are to assume the leadership role in their home. Men are to be watchful over the condition of their home in all areas. Spiritually, relationally, financially, and so forth. And because it's a household he's managing, the implication here is that the man is concerned about the one he oversees. He's not managing a business. He's managing people he loves. It's his household. And this is why this is a qualification for an elder, because the church is not a business either. You're overseeing people you love, people you have a relationship with. And you're to care for them. He says he must have his children, therefore, under control with all dignity. These are children who have respect for authority and demonstrate through that through an obedient attitude. The children's submission reflects the character of the father's leadership. So do your children obey and respect you and others? How a man keeps his children under control is also important, because a man can be rigid and heartless in doing this, like a drill sergeant. I've seen men like this. So Paul adds, they must do this with all dignity. Have your children under control with dignity, he says, all dignity. So a father then is to show love to his children so that they will want to obey. He needs to have enough wisdom to make it natural and reasonable for the child to obey. So for example, children need to know what's expected of them, and parents need to consistently enforce what's expected of their children so they won't be confused. But a man also needs to show enough firmness that makes it advisable for his son or daughter to obey. So a father needs to learn to have a balance between firmness and love and wisdom. You need that balance, right? Paul tells us then why the leader must have his home in order. Verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't manage his household, he will not know how to manage God's household. The same skills that are needed to manage a household are the same skills needed to manage God's household. So if the man's home's not in order, if there's chaos in his home, then there's going to be chaos in the church. Same skills. And so we got to see, how does a man manage his household? He says the responsibility of an elder is to take care of those in the church. They take care of people. That means they resolve conflicts. They build unity. They maintain love. They serve others. They give vision. They promote spiritual growth. Well, the same challenges that are found in the home are found in the church. So if the man succeeds in his family, he will likely succeed in the church. So the family becomes the proving ground for his leadership skills. We just got to look at his family. How's he doing in his family? Men also are to manage by delegating responsibility. Within a family, there's a variety of skills and abilities and gifts. So a wise husband and father will encourage the full development and use of those abilities. And he does this by delegating responsibilities and labor accordingly, based on age and maturity. But though a man may delegate responsibility, he is still accountable. He's still accountable of what goes on in his household. Before God, the buck stops with him. Well, within the church family, there's also a variety of skills and abilities and gifts. Wise leaders will encourage the full development of those gifts. And so thus, different people manage different areas of the church, but they're all under the direct oversight of the elders. Because it's the elders who are accountable to Christ. Leaders keep watch over the souls of those under them and will give an account. Hebrews says, Hebrews 13. All right, so let me just summarize. We see that husbands and fathers are called to be the leaders and managers of their homes and of God's household. The structure of family leadership is to be carried over into God's household. Qualified men are to be appointed as overseers and fathers of the church. A woman, however capable and gifted, can never become a father of a family. She's simply not constituted that way. All right, so what can women do? What is the role of a godly woman in the family of God? We'll look at chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and we'll just go over this briefly, and then we're going to expand on this in the weeks ahead. But here's what Paul says. It's an amazing text. Chapter 5, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. In these verses, Paul describes the character and ministry of widows who served in some official capacity, some official recognized capacity in the church. This godly group of women had a spiritual and practical ministry directly to other women and children in the church. So they had to have a certain character. So Paul here is describing the character and ministry of a godly woman. So this becomes then the standard that every Christian woman should aspire to. These become a woman's highest priorities within the church. And Paul lists seven things about her character and ministry. So we just want to briefly look at these, and then we're going to expand on them later. But they're worth developing. But let me just highlight them tonight. The first, the one Paul mentions, is her devotion to her husband, verse 9. Having been the wife of one man. So he's emphasizing her relationship to her husband. She was a one-man woman. She was loyal and faithful to her husband. She respected and honored him as unto the Lord. And her motive for submitting and honoring him is Christ himself. It's for Christ's glory. She sees her role as primarily to be a helper to her husband and promote his interests. She was devoted to her husband. And he's talking about a lady who's a widow now in her 60s, and he says we could look back on her life and we could say that's how she was. That's exactly how she was. And then Paul mentions her reputation. Having a reputation for good works. That's her reputation. When people think of her, the first thing they think of is all the good works that she does. That's what she's known for. She's a picture of Christ. Because that's what Christ went about doing, right? He went about doing good. That was Christ's reputation. So this woman has a reputation just like Jesus. So ladies, ask yourselves, what do other people say about you? What are you known for? That's a good question, right? Are you known as a busybody? I hope not. Are you known as just being into yourself? You know, you take selfies, and then you put them on Facebook, and all these pictures of yourself. And all you do is chronicle your day because you're all into yourself. So you think everybody's interested in your life. I'm sorry, they're probably not. Is that what you're known for? Or are you known for loving women? Are you known for listening to people, teaching children, making meals, visiting the sick? See, what are you known for? That's a good question, right? What am I known for? Send your husband on a secret mission. Go find out what I'm known for. Then Paul goes on to list the kind of good works he's thinking of. Her priority of child rearing, verse 10. Having a reputation for good works. And then he starts mentioning some of those good works. If she's brought up children. She's brought up her children. It means to nourish, to rear them. In other words, her children were her priority. She didn't let someone else raise her children. Oh, I'm going to spend some time on that. So important. This woman saw her children as her God-given responsibility. Mothers can have the greatest impact on their children in the next generation. But you cannot rear your children if you're not at home. You cannot rear your children if you're busy doing other things. You only have one chance to do this. One chance. And God commends a woman as godly who brought up her children. That was her priority. So praise God for women who do that. Another good work that a godly woman does is she shows hospitality. Word literally means to welcome strangers. She willingly opened her home to people she didn't know, like missionaries. Now, what's interesting is that this is also a qualification of an elder. So men need to do this too. We need to learn to be hospitable. I would suggest just start out small. You don't have to have a big meal to have someone over. Just have them over for dessert. Start small. Plan it out. Set a date. Say, here's what we're going to do this. And Becky and I are available. Just wanted you to know that. And then Paul mentions the godly woman's service. Her service. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality. If she's washed the saints' feet. Wow. In that culture, this was the lowest of tasks. Usually the assigned to a slave, the lowest slave. Paul is commending the woman who would stoop to do this. She would do the lowest of tasks. It demonstrated her humility and Christ-likeness. Because this is exactly what Jesus did for the 12, didn't he? He washed their feet. So a godly woman is willing to do the lowest of tasks if the person's in need. It may be inconvenient, but the godly woman is willing to be inconvenienced to do anything to honor the Lord. And so we need to expand on that too, don't we? What does that look like? Are you willing to do the lowest of tasks? Are you willing to change diapers for somebody and watch their baby so they can go to service? I mean, that's pretty low. That was her service. And then he mentions her assistance. She's washed the saints' feet. If she's assisted those in distress. This is a woman who helps those in difficulty. She comes to the aid of those who are afflicted or in trouble. She's willing to give up her time and money and possessions to help others who are under pressure or in distress. And it may include financial support. It may mean giving meals, providing housing, offering counseling, just to ease the burden of others. Her time is spent on others, not herself. Again, she's a picture of Christ who did this, who came to serve us. And then finally, Paul mentions her dedication to every good work. Her dedication to every good work. That's just kind of a summarizes everything else. She loves helping others. She's zealous for good deeds. She has energetically and diligently followed these pursuits. Paul says this is the standard of a godly woman. And Paul is envisioning an older woman who's consistently doing these things and modeling this for younger women. Let me just encourage you, ladies. Don't buy into the lie that once your children are raised, your ministry is done and you can go back to secular employment. Don't buy into that. Your ministry opportunities abound when your children are grown. Your later years should be the most fruitful years of your life. Younger women need to learn from your godly example, but you got to be available to instruct them and teach them and pour your life into them. You got to be available. Now, clearly, from this list of qualifications, the woman who meets them would be of immeasurable value to the church. This is not some insignificant role. godly women can have a great impact on the kingdom of God. Amen? Oh, they can. And so here we see that the church is a family. The church is a family. And as there's different roles and authority in the family, there's different roles and authority in the church family. Men and women have different roles. These roles are not interchangeable. They've been fixed by God. Older godly men are to be the spiritual fathers and leaders and elders in the church. Older godly women are to be the spiritual mothers in the church. Both the older men and women are to lead by living and being a godly example that the younger Christians can emulate. They're to be like Christ. And as they see Christ in you, God will use you to have an impact on them. That's how God has designed this. So we're going to spend some more time on this in the weeks ahead. It should be fun. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray. Lord, oh, we need to hear teaching like this to be reminded that we are a family. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, as a family, to learn to relate to one another as brothers and sisters. And we would treat people accordingly, according to their position, according to their gender, according to their age, just like you instruct us here. And that, Lord, you would help the men and women in our church see their respective roles and aspire to be the godly man or woman that you desire for them. And that you would use us to encourage each other. Stir up the older men and women in our church to be godly examples for the younger. Lord, please do that. For your name's sake and your glory, we ask these things. Amen.